So we turn to Isaiah 64 and come in the middle of a prayer. Perhaps it is a good thing to remember when Isaiah prophesied. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The reason I mention that is this is a prayer which the Lord, the Holy Spirit, gave to Isaiah with great earnestness about 700 BC, about 100 years before the temple was destroyed. Yes, he says it's destroyed with fire. It was destroyed with fire, as was the second temple. But all this was long after. And here you see, you have not only a prophecy, but a prophetic prayer. A prayer that the Lord's people may use in all sorts of adverse circumstances, but most particularly when the destruction of the Lord's people is threatened and their places of worship destroyed. It is a wonderful thing to think that the Lord has put in the scriptures for us, and way before the first generation of those whose temple would be destroyed needed it, in order that they might have words with which to come before the Lord. So these are the Lord's words. He gives permission to use them. Indeed, he has given them that they might be the very words with which we beseech his throne for the great needs of the church and the people. The prayer began, and I'll just read it to you, the verse 15 in the previous chapter that we looked at last time. But the prayer began, "Look down from heaven, and behold from thy habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" What wonderful words to be able to bring to God, to be able to say to our Father, coming as those who love his Son, "Where is thy zeal?" It's impertinent to say such things if the Lord hasn't given permission, isn't it? Like the prayer that says, "Awake, O Lord." Well, you don't really say things like that to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, except he has given permission to do so. "Well, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." We acknowledge that earlier generations might not think we're up to much, but thou art still our Father. That's the drift, you see, of what the Lord has given the prophet to say that people can come. We do not feel that we're up to the standard of a Spurgeon, or up to the standard of a Luther, or Reformation days, or our churches don't compare, perhaps. We think, but doubtless, Lord, thou art our Father. You've said we may come to thee in this way. "O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear?" But perhaps it's us. Perhaps it's not that thou art restrained. Perhaps it's not like that. Perhaps thou hast hardened our heart, and we don't see things as thou hast seen them. We've got too much close to our own generation, and we see things in their way, not thy way. "Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." Well, the first sanctuary, it didn't last much more than 400 years. And the second one wasn't very long either. But the church of God shall remain forever. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So the pleading goes, "Lord, wilt thou not appear for us? Wilt thou not appear obviously and climatically and in such a way that not only we shall recognise it, but the people will recognise it. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. It would be worth just turning to Exodus 19 to see what the immediate reference is to. The whole of the passage from verse 16 onwards is relevant, but I'll just read from verse 18 because it refers to the mountain. Exodus 19 and verse 18. And Mount Sinai, this was at the beginning of the giving of the Ten Commandments, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So Isaiah, moved by the Holy Spirit, pleads and desires the people of God down the years to plead, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down in a mighty, in a unique way. And in verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. He's praying and seeking that the church would pray for things that had never been done before, that God would appear in a powerful way as never before. Now, if you think of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you can see that that was never done before. It was a wonderful coming. You remember when the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That would fulfill the rending of the heavens. It's not the tearing of the heavens open, but it is the power of God appearing in might and wind and fire. Then, of course, it might not just only be a prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It might refer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, we have it in Revelation. We have it in Revelation chapter 6. Oh, that thou wouldest rend, tear the heavens. Now, what I'm going to read to you from Revelation 6:13. Is in fact a reference to an earlier portion of Isaiah. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. I perhaps hope to read a bit of it. This is in verse 12. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Suitable prayer for the return of the Lord Jesus. And other language in the book of Revelation suggests to us the same thing. It's such a powerful language. And Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, rent in other words, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heaven. The things spoken of in Acts and the things spoken of in Revelation were things which we looked not for. They've never been done like that before. The sun has never fallen before, nor the stars. It hasn't happened yet. Never before had the Spirit come down in flames and tongues of fire, and a scene like Pentecost. And so the church is enabled to pray for God's honour, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be vindicated and powerfully believed in. The church might pray for a rending of the heavens, that the Lord Jesus Christ, whether figuratively or literally, might come through the heavens. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Now, we've thought about literal mountains and literal stars and the literal heavens, but if we are to think in terms of picture language, mountains always mean the powers that be. In symbol. Mountains are the people who rule the nation. Mountains are the people who have influence and power and wealth and who you can't get round, and if they're stubborn, they're immovable. But here you have a picture that the hearts of the most stubborn of people might be melted at such an appearance of the Saviour, at such a word. In such a way. So here is a picture maybe of a mighty revival. Maybe it is a picture of the return of the Lord. Maybe here it is for the Lord to lift up his people again, bring them back to Babylon. Or it may be looking forward to the time of Pentecost already fulfilled and the continuing mission of the Spirit in the church to spread the gospel. But we might come in these words and say in our turn, Lord, for our situation, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Fire makes solid into liquids, and it makes liquids into gases. And both these are mentioned here: evaporation and smelting. As when the melting or the smelting fire burneth, and the fire causes waters to boil with its steam. And so you've got these two great, powerful movements of the gas and the vapours caused from the burning of liquids and from the melting of metals. And the Lord, we desire to see him work like that, changing hearts, changing situations, moving amongst his people to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Here is a call, not only that men and women and boys and girls should be saved, but those who've been terribly opposed to the gospel might be saved, that adversaries might be delivered, and that they might tremble at the word of God, but tremble in such a way that they may be saved. Just like at Sinai in Exodus 19, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Now, this is only a short chapter, 12 verses, but but it has three very, very well-known verses in the midst of it. We've had one, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens," and now we've got another one, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." That's a famous verse. And then in verse 6 we have another one. "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." What memorable language the Lord has given his people by the Spirit to use in prayer, and to consider their standing and their position before the God to whom they pray. Well, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." They're the crucial words in the logic of the prayer. We come to pray. We come to pray that the Lord would rend the heavens. We come to pray that he will break down stubborn hearts. We come to pray that the Lord will move in the most terrible and iron situation to melt that situation. But all this is so that to see, to discover what the Lord hath prepared for those who wait for him. The Lord has purpose. The Lord's purposes for his kingdom move inexorably along. And the Lord has prepared things for those who love him and for those who wait for him. And as the New Testament interprets the Old, the New Testament quotation of that verse says, "Love rather than wait." The two are, we wait because we love. But you may turn to Paul to see how he uses this passage. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not seen." Well, it's 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul is obviously using such a prayer that that the Spirit gave to the church to have. And he speaks of this concerning the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2 and from verse 4, the quote comes in verse 9. Verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this is part of what we might be praying for in Isaiah 64, that people's faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared," wait for it, "for them," you remember, "that love him." We wait upon him because we love him. That's the interpretation. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." He's talking there about the gospel. He's talking there about every aspect of the gospel. He's talking about election. He's talking about conviction of sin. He's talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the virgin birth. He's talking about the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. He's talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about substitutionary atonement. He's talking about the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified by unseeing men who were determined to destroy him. But none of them had seen what God hath prepared for them that love him. And he prepared the cross, and he prepared the Saviour, and he prepared atonement, and he prepared the gospel to go forth into all the world. Now that's a New Testament look at this particular verse. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee. Revelation, not man's knowledge, not man's interpretation, not man's seeking to understand of itself. Without revelation, without beside thee, no one has heard nor seen what God has prepared for him that waiteth for him. What encouragement to wait in prayer, this is what he's saying. We wait because we love. We love him. We love his cause. We desire to see the Saviour honoured, lifted up. And we desire to see the blessings that we've had of the love of Christ in those round about us in our generation. Well, the eye has not seen what God has prepared for those who wait for him. We don't know what there might be in answer to our prayer. Our prayers might only be answered by the coming of the Lord's kingdom and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our prayers may be answered with a mighty movement of the Spirit among generations of men and women in our own land and in other lands as well. We don't know. But we do know that he prepares wonderful things for those who wait for him, for the church that waits for him, for the individuals that wait on him, and for the church of God that waits. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Well, as we suggested, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But here, the meaning really is to combine these. It's a use of language. Really, you could say, thou meetest him that rejoices to work righteousness. It's not talking about imputed righteousness here. It's talking about saved people who are not doing works in order to get merits to be saved. These are believers. Believers who, out of their great love and devotion to the Lord, will do anything for him. Those sort of righteousnesses, right things, good things. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. What a wonderful thing. Adam was very soon afraid when he had sinned. But until that day, the Lord had met with them in the Garden of Eden. And he had seen, because of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see a reversal of that. Thou meetest him. God meets the one who rejoiceth to work righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. They remember the ways of the Lord in time past, so they believe that the Lord will do it again. They have taken notice of the way Christ does things, and they desire to do things in his way, not their own. Thou meetest him. What a pleasure that the Lord should draw near and be pleased with and answer the prayers of his people. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. And then, because of the nature of the human heart, and because Isaiah remembers that he was a man of unclean lips and dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he cried out to the Lord and said, I can't bear thy presence. And the Lord took a coal from the altar, or gave it to Sarah to take, and lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thou art purged. Remembering that, he says, well, but thou art angry with sinners, as sinners, for we have sinned. But in the ways of rejoicing and work his righteousness is continuance, and we shall be saved. I came to the Lord, he says. I came and said, woe is me. And what did God do? Something I didn't look for. He took live tongs from off the altar and touched my lips and has made me a prophet. When God is angry with sin, and we have sinned, he has a wonderful way for those who repent, for those who are moved, for those who confess their sins. Continuance of the Christian life, the continuing in the ways of God, is dependent upon turning to him in repentance and rejoicing, being reinstated to rejoice and work righteousness. In those things is continuance, and we shall be saved. But what are we like by nature? Well, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If we seek to do good things to earn our way to heaven, to earn our merits, to earn our righteousness, of course they won't do that. You cannot earn your salvation. It's a free gift of God. And if this is what we're trying to do, even our best things, the famous saying, I often quote it to you, isn't it? Man at his best is man at best. And so it is that we are all as an unclean thing. Our best works are like the filthy rags that the urchins used to wear. Maybe we don't see urchins about the street now. But you see, here's this picture of just something that hardly covers, that something's torn and tattered and dirty and filthy, even bloodstained. All our righteousnesses, all the things that we think are good, all the things that we hope will cover us, God looks at these like we would look at an urchin. And then he adds to the picture, we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities are like the wind that takes the leaf away. The wind blows the leaves down in autumn time. And our iniquities remove the leaves that might be said to be our good deeds. It doesn't work. We all are as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. And those, of course, who believe in the Lord Jesus, who put down the roots by the river of life, in Christ Jesus, they shall bring forth their fruit in their season. They shall not fade. But by nature, we cannot earn righteous merits, and we shall fade, and our sins blow us away from God's presence. Therefore we need to repent. Therefore we need to bring our prayers in a humble way. And there is none that calleth upon thy name. Well, Isaiah was calling upon his name. But generally speaking, there is no one. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And when we come in prayer, we say, Lord, the scripture says that there's none that calleth upon my name, but I'm calling. But I haven't called like I should have done in time past. And this verse really does apply to me. Lord, there are none who stirs up himself to take hold of thee, but I stir up myself to take hold of thee. But this is only a new thing, and it's no big deal, and I haven't done it all my life like I should have done. For thou hast hid thy face from us. And that's made us cold. And that's made us unwilling to come close. And thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. What a terrible thing when we're consumed. And there are prophets and the prophets, of course, that speak of the things that the nation had done, for which the Lord hated. But we, the Lord's people, the Lord's church, we may take these words, we may search our hearts, we may stir ourselves up, and we may cry out that if he will just at least in these latter days hear us, who should have prayed much more consistently for a much longer time in times past. But here we come now, and though his face had been hid from us because of our iniquities, we may plead that he will now turn to us. And that's what comes next. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. He began like that, didn't he? Doubtless, thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. Mould us, that's what he said. Mould us. Mould us as thou dost desire us to be. In our latter days, in our last days, in the midst of the years, while our time is here and we can still serve our generation, mould us. We are the work of thy hand. Wilt thou perfect us? Wilt thou make us suitable for this generation? Wilt thou make us people who can hold the fort in this generation? Wilt thou make us the people who can hold to the faith and witness to the gospel in this generation? Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, That means don't be so angry that you're not going to listen whatever we do. Neither remember iniquity forever. We plead with thee to bring an end to thy silence, or bring an end to the time when this particular part of the world is not being blessed as it had been. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Look at our hearts. We've often prayed for these things, and there are those things which undermine our credibility when we pray. But Lord, we are thy people. We have the root of the matter in us. We do believe in the Saviour. We do believe our sins are covered by his blood. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Well, they weren't in Isaiah's day. That's why I say this is a prophetic prayer. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Well, both temples had their time when these things were true. And the church has often had its periods in history when it could be described in these terms. So this is a prayer for the hidden things of the Lord, the things that God hath prepared for those that wait for him to be revealed once again. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste, we might say. The things that our churches did, the wonderful hymns we used to sing, the vast crowds that were there to bring honour and glory to Christ, about the many churches there no longer. The pleasant and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee, our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou still say no? Wilt thou still say no, 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 I will not answer? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? The answer was not looked for. It comes in the next chapter.